1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, but which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also. When I coached Little League Baseball, there were times when we got all caught up in the excitement and we took it too seriously. I knew we did it. I always felt that as the coach, part of my job was to try and keep the proper perspective. And so in those moments, I'd get the boys together and I'd say, "All right, boys, it's just a game. This isn't brain surgery. Baseball isn't life and death." Unless, of course, the Braves are playing the Mets. But yet Christianity is life and death. In our text, Paul sums up what the Bible refers to as the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and was seen. Jesus died by crucifixion. He was buried in an identifiable tomb. Then the exact same body, marked by the scars of His crucifixion, came back to life 3 days later. Christianity isn't a game. It's not a mere religion. It is life and death. Christianity is what the historians call falsifiable. It's a belief open to objective scrutiny and investigation. Mere philosophies and metaphysical beliefs can hide behind subjective criteria. I mean, who can argue with a person's experience? Say you worship azalea bushes. You pray to the great azalea out in your front yard. You say, "Oh, life is more colorful since I trusted in the great azalea. I think you're a blooming idiot. But it's my word against yours." Yet Christianity doesn't hinge on metaphysical boasts. If Jesus' resurrection was an outright lie, or the imaginations of His ecstatic followers, or even a carefully crafted ruse, it would have been easily refuted. Just produce the body of Jesus and Christianity disappears. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." The Old Testament predicted and Jesus foretold that He would suffer, then die, then rise the third day. He said to the mourners at Lazarus' grave, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus claimed power over life and death. If the grave had held Jesus, He would not be Savior and Lord. No, He would be a liar and a sinner. Jesus tied all His claims to historically verifiable events occurring in real time. Christianity isn't some mystery religion, something that involves and revolves around secret societies or clandestine meetings or cryptic codes. Oh no! Christianity was born on the evening news. It came to life in Jerusalem streets. 2 decades after the resurrection, Paul stood in a theater at Caesarea before the Roman governor and the Jewish King Agrippa. He came to testify of Jesus. He said that the prophets had foretold Messiah would die and then live again. But when the new governor, Festus, he heard Paul say resurrection, oh my, he accused him of insanity. Paul, you're not playing with a full deck. You see, ancient paganism held that only a madman would make such a claim. Rising from the dead? Oh, Roman religion believed in this vague version of the afterlife, but not in a literal resurrection of a physical body. By the way, have you ever noticed how every Easter, the pseudo-history channel airs a program that claims the doctrine of the resurrection was borrowed from pagan mythology? They always show something similar. They usually suggest that the resurrection was an invention of an overzealous church. But that's just not true. Festus was a Roman steeped in ancient mythology, and he considered the idea of a resurrection silly. The message of the resurrection gave the early church zero advantage in its culture. Rather than endear them to the world, it put them at odds. The only reason for faith in the resurrection is that it was true. Well, Festus was fresh off the boat from Rome. He didn't know anything. But the Jewish king Agrippa had been in town when the story broke. He had been privy to the evidence. And in Acts chapter 26, Paul calls him out. He says, "For the king knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Agrippa had been living under a rock if he hadn't heard of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' greatest miracle was staged in plain view. News was all over town. The tomb was empty. And no reasonable explanation has ever been offered other than a miracle. In fact, for the next 40 days, Jesus sightings were common occurrences. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth was an event of gigantic proportion. It shook the Jews. It energized the disciples. It conquered an empire. It changed a world. And it altered ages to come. If Jesus' physical body had decomposed in Jerusalem dirt, or if it had been eaten by wild dogs, then Christianity is nothing but a crock. But if the resurrection of Jesus is true, then He will decide everyone's eternal destiny. Everything rides on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, over the centuries, enemies of Christianity have mustered alternative theories to explain away the empty tomb. Here are just a few of those theories. First is the wrong tomb theory, that the women just went to the wrong tomb. They saw a shroud laying there, but there was no body, and thus they assumed that Jesus had risen. You know, a few years ago, Kathy and I, my wife, we traveled down to Fort Lauderdale where she had grown up. She wanted to visit her father's grave. And so we drove to this large graveyard, which had no tombstones, just markers. And though it had been decades since Kathy had been there, she knew exactly where her dad was buried. It is demeaning and preposterous to suggest that these women who dearly loved Jesus and were involved in his burial forgot his body's whereabouts in just 3 days. Besides, the grave was the property of a wealthy Jew named Joseph of Arimathea. It was well-known real estate. And recall, the Jewish leaders knew exactly where the grave of Jesus was located. The priest had Pilate dispatch a squadron of soldiers to stand guard there. When the disciples started preaching the resurrection, if they had gone to the wrong grave, trust me, their enemies would have easily uncovered the mistake by just presenting the body. They didn't and couldn't because he was alive. Well, then there's the swoon theory that Jesus didn't really die, he just fainted. The disciples merely thought he was dead. When they took Jesus off the cross and they put him in the cold, damp tomb, the chilly air suddenly revived him and awakened him from his swoon. Islam was an early perpetrator of this myth. The Quran suggests that Jesus just pretended to be dead, that he staged or feigned his death. Other folks suggest that Jesus was drugged and appeared dead, but actually wasn't. And yet again, all this flies in the face of the facts. Remember, Jesus was crucified. And the point of a Roman crucifixion was a demonstrative death. Professional executioners oversaw this operation. I mean, killing was their job. They made sure that he was dead, trust me. A spear was also thrust under Jesus' rib cage. Out came blood and water. You don't have to be a doctor to know that a spear through a lung and heart ensures someone's death. There are no backups existing for a perforated heart. Recall, too, that Jewish burial required dressing the corpse with as much as 100 pounds of spices and then wrapping the body in tightly wound strips of cloth. So you tell me, how does a man suffer severe blood loss, the trauma of torture, a ruptured heart, and the suffocation of burial, only to wake up 3 days later, free himself from the shroud and the spices, walk on impaled feet, pop his shoulders back into joint, tack up his internal organs, and with heavily damaged hands, move a 2-ton stone, fight off a trained Roman sentry, then be in such good condition as to impress his disciples? You believe that? And I got some good swampland I'd like to sell you. It takes more faith to believe that Jesus didn't die from the ordeal and rise again than it does to accept the truth. Well, another alternative for the empty tomb is the hallucination theory, that the resurrection was the result of wishful thinking. The disciples saw what they wanted to see. But have you read the Gospels? For hallucination to occur, there has to be a prior anticipation. These disciples, they had no expectation of the resurrection. In fact, they doubted the first reports that came to them that he was alive. When the women came with the news, remember, Peter and John didn't believe them and ran to the tomb to see for themselves. Recall, Thomas refused to believe until he had seen Jesus' actual scars in his hands and in his side. On top of that, Paul tells us that 500 eyewitnesses saw Jesus alive at the exact same time. You see, hallucination is a private phenomenon. 500 people don't freak out simultaneously and see the same illusion. And recognize the impact of these eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians was one of the earliest of the New Testament letters. And in chapter 15, verse 6, Paul points out many of these 500 eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ were still accessible. Paul's implication is that if you don't believe, just check it out for yourself. He'll even give you their names and their addresses. He's got them written down. Do your own investigation. Once again, the claims of Christianity can withstand empirical scrutiny. And of course, the granddaddy of all these alternatives was the stolen body theory. This was the very first false theory posed just hours after the resurrection. Matthew 28, verse 11 tells us what occurred. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. They paid off the Roman guard, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." But that was preposterous. It doesn't even make sense. If the soldiers were asleep at the time, how did they know it was the disciples who stole the body? Any lawyer would love to undertake that cross-examination. Besides, these soldiers would have never fallen asleep. A legionnaire would have lost his life for neglecting this duty and botching an assignment like this. And please tell me, which of the disciples was brave enough to man up, risk his life to slip past a Roman sentry, probably 16 soldiers, move a 2-ton stone, and then walk off with the body? To the contrary, the disciples had proven cowards. They had bailed on their Lord when he needed them most. When Jesus rose from the dead, these disciples were behind closed doors, afraid they would be next. And if the disciples lied about the resurrection, what was their motive? They ended up living their lives in obscurity. They died poor and persecuted. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew on an X-shaped cross. James was beheaded. Formerly doubting Thomas preached the resurrection in India and was impaled on a spear. Bartholomew was skinned alive in Armenia. All the disciples but John died a martyr's death for the gospel. And John survived an attempt when the emperor tried to cook him in boiling oil. Here's my point. A person might lie for money or for fame or maybe for ease and comfort, but no one submits to torture and death for what they know to be a hoax. Chuck Colson, hatchet man for then President Nixon, he recalled the Watergate scandal and how quickly the president's chief allies distanced themselves from the president to save their own skin. He made this statement: "The most powerful men around the president of the United States could not keep a lie for 3 weeks. And you would have me believe the apostles, powerless, persecuted, exiled, many martyred, their leader Peter crucified upside down, common men, gave their lives for a lie without ever breathing a word to the contrary? Impossible." You know, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we learn that some of the Jewish priests who just a few days earlier had cried out for Jesus to be crucified suddenly bowed to him as Lord. Nothing short of a resurrection could have prompted such a turnaround. The only explanation for the empty tomb that fits all the facts is that Jesus was buried, conquered sin and death, and then rose triumphantly from that grave. And not only does the Bible testify of the resurrection of Jesus, in light of the evidence, secular sources do the same. Roman historians Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, even the Jewish Talmud make historical references to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Josephus, a Jew on the Roman payroll, an unbeliever, but a state historian, he wrote this: "Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, condemned him to the cross, those who loved him did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. And the tribe of Christians named from him are not extinct at this day." It was Thomas Arnold, historian at Oxford University, who summed it up: "No one fact in all history is proved by better and fuller evidence than the fact Christ died and rose from the dead." In the 3 days after Jesus' crucifixion, it appeared as if Rome had won. The leader of the uprising was now crucified. His key men had fled in the night, denying their faith like scared little girls. The night before, they had trembled behind closed doors in an upper room. Oh, forget about them. They'll never be heard from again. Yet roughly 300 years later, it was Rome who bowed to Jesus. And in between, for those 3 centuries, Christians were ordered to renounce Jesus as Lord or be thrown to the lions. And yet one by one, men and women gave themselves as martyrs until their faith could no longer be ignored. Christians had no fear of death. And what made them so courageous? Obviously, the resurrection of Jesus Christ had taught them that they had nothing to fear from death. It had changed their attitude. Once a missionary, he visited a tribe deep in the jungle. There he found a whole community suffering from a dreaded disease. And yet he recognizes the symptoms of this illness as an infection easily treated with the proper antibiotic. And there were doctors in a nearby village who could administer the life-saving drug. The problem, though, is that the tribesmen refused to travel. There was this river. Oh, my. Superstition said that it was the home to demons and evil spirits and death. The tribesmen saw that river as the enemy. They feared the river. No villager had ever crossed successfully to the other side. The witch doctor said it was futile to even try. These desperate people were trapped by the river. And that's when the missionary knew exactly what he had to do to save the village from their disease. He led the tribe down to the river's edge, and then he waded into the water. The villagers begged their new friend not to risk his life. They were sure the river would swallow him up. They held their breath when he vanished under the water. Imagine, though, their elation when he resurfaced on the other shore, alive and well. He had proved the river was harmless. Victory had been won. Well, Jesus was a missionary sent from heaven to our village. For we belong to a tribe called humanity that suffers a contagious and lethal disease. Sin and death holds us in its grip. Jesus promised us forgiveness for sin and life over death. But no one actually was sure he could deliver until he braved those icy waters of the grave and 3 days later reappeared on the living shore. Today, death is no longer something that we fear. The resurrection of Jesus means that death is no longer a tombstone. It is now a stepping stone to new life. And this is not the end of the story. The book of Acts tells us that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. After his resurrection, Jesus spent 6 weeks randomly dropping in on his disciples, conditioning them to always be on the lookout for his appearances. Jesus was and would still be with them. Jesus appeared to the women who came to the empty tomb. He showed himself to the disciples in the upper room. He challenged a doubting Thomas to touch his scars in his hands and in his side. Paul tells us he made a private appearance to Cephas, or that is Peter. Jesus cooked breakfast for 7 of his men on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He joined another 2 disciples and walked with them on the road to Emmaus. And on one occasion, 500 eyewitnesses saw him at a single time. And it all culminated on the day that Jesus took his disciples just east of Jerusalem to the top of the Mount of Olives. And there we're told, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Then 2 angels appeared and said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven." Christians call this event the ascension of our Lord Jesus. He was exalted back to the heaven from which he came. And this was an extremely important event. Today, we know where Jesus is. And we know exactly what he's doing. You see, Jesus is MIA. He hasn't fallen off the grid. He didn't rise from the dead to wander off somewhere. Jesus is in heaven today, ruling from God's throne, preparing to return. Today is Easter Sunday, and yet sadly there are churches full of folks with the wrong idea. They view the resurrection like the final scene of an old Western. You know, the cavalry comes at Calvary. Jesus rides in on the cross to save us from our sins. And because heroes live forever, he rises on Sunday morning, and all day Easter we admire what he accomplished. Of course, then at the end of the day, Jesus rides off into the sunset for the rest of the year. We don't think about him much. Then we repeat the festivities 364 days later. I hope that's not how you treat Easter. Jesus didn't just wrap up his work on earth to skip town. No, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he rose to a vital post. Today, Jesus occupies God's throne. Heaven is now his headquarters. It is the seat of his kingdom on earth. You know, Revelation 4 raises the veil between the physical and the spiritual realms. John gives us a glimpse of heaven. And what dominates there is God's throne. It's emerald green. And there's a rainbow that arcs over its seat. And apparently it's plugged in, man. It's electrically charged because it's pulsing with lightning and thunder and voices spark from this throne. Its seven lamps are all on fire. A crystal sea stretches out before it. Strange beasts hover over it. Mighty men fall prostrate and cast their crowns before the one who sits on this throne. And who does John see on this heavenly throne? Well, listen to his own words. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. John sees Jesus, the Lamb of God, the crucified Christ, but no longer as an innocent sacrificial lamb tied to the altar. He is a lamb, but there are now horns on his head. Jesus is ram tough. His seven horns depict his perfect strength, his seven eyes, his perfect judgment. And John isn't through, my friends, for he sees angels and leaders and innumerable multitudes shouting loudly, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." All heaven bows to Jesus on his throne. See, even a risen Jesus who just leaves abruptly to ride off into the sunset still yields a deficient faith. How do you worship or pray to or trust in or fight for a Savior who's now missing in action? But Jesus didn't just vanish into thin air, never to be heard from again. Today we know exactly where we can find Jesus. He is in heaven. He is sovereign over all things. He prays for us and he answers our prayers. He is our anchor in the storms of life. He works through his Holy Spirit to give gifts and to empower his church. He is at work in the world today, holding back a tide of evil, prompting people's repentance and transforming hearts and minds. Oh, we know the whereabouts of the risen Christ. Right now, a man sits on God's throne in heaven. Jesus is the ultimate champion. And God has put all creation under his feet. Jesus has absolute authority over heaven and earth. Think of Jesus' socks. You know Jesus wears socks. Guess what they say? The enemy is under my feet. Jesus rules over all things. Revelation 19, verse 16 goes as far as to call Jesus King of kings and Lord of lords. I don't care if you're Hindu or Muslim or Mormon or Republican or lesbian or Baptist or liberal or Hell's Angel or Phi Beta Kappa or MAGA or CEO or MVP or MD or AARP or BLM or BYOB or manager or senator or mayor or Ayatollah or Obama or Trump. One day, your knee is going to bow before Jesus Christ. Through the incarnation, God became a man, a servant, and entered this world. Through the crucifixion, God paid the full penalty of our sin. Through the resurrection, he has won victory over death. But now, through his ascension to heaven, Jesus has risen and he is over all nations and tribes and tongues, all rulers and races and religions, all cultures and choices and customs, all ideas and ideologies and identities, all places and populations and perspectives, all methods, all men and all money, all fads and families and fancies, all time and talent and eternity. Jesus is Lord over all. And here's the good news. If you believe in the risen Lord Jesus, you are seated with Him in heavenly places, our Bible tells us. You share in His authority over sin and death and Satan. We are now dead to sin and alive to God. The nature of Jesus, God's love, has been implanted in us. The Holy Spirit gives us power and spiritual gifts. The devil and his demons can no longer bully us. Strongholds of sin have been broken and can be torn down. We have victory over fear and lust and worry. We can endure mountain-sized trials and ocean-sized obstacles through Christ who strengthens us. Usually when people think of Jesus, 99% of the time, they imagine Him as He used to be in His incarnation. Healing the sick or forgiving sins or calming the storm or teaching little children or maybe washing the disciples' feet. And for sure, the incarnate Christ is our example. We too should live our lives humbly, not entitled to special treatment, with the heart of a servant. But we also should see Jesus as He is today, right now, in glory. Model the incarnate Jesus, but worship the exalted Jesus. You should fear His coming judgment. All men should. You should yield to His sweeping authority. Emulate Jesus who came the first time, but bow to the Christ who's coming again. And this is the line in the sand, is it not? There is no controversy whatsoever if I say, oh, Jesus is my Savior. Nobody's going to argue with me. Or Jesus is the God of all Christians, or our church worships Jesus. People don't care about that. Or Jesus is my Lord and my King. Few people are going to argue with those assertions. But that's not the message God has called us to preach. We proclaim Jesus is Lord over every person and every persuasion and every population. There is nowhere and no one outside of Jesus Christ's jurisdiction. And this is exactly what our 21st century postmodern mindset rejects. Our world today renounces any form of authority. No one is over or above the circle of life. We're all just part of the circle. Sing the Lion King song at this point. We're all just swimming together in the vast circle of life, the sea of life. And thus there are no objective pinnacle from which history or people or culture or morals can be judged. Right and wrong, true and false, if they exist at all, can never be known because no one is in a position to discriminate. See, much of today's despair and confusion is the result of such thinking. But just before the risen Jesus ascended to heaven, He said to the people who would take His message to the world, you and me, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority belongs to Jesus. That means every one of us is accountable to the living Lord Jesus for what we believe and how we behave. And then Jesus told His disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In essence, there are nations who bow to different kings and people who serve other gods and individuals with diverse preferences and alternative lifestyles. But we're not to be intimidated. Tell the world about Jesus. That's our job. No one is his own authority. Jesus has done what no one else can do. He has risen from the dead. That means all authority now belongs to our living Lord. Of course, this is the message over which the blood of the martyrs has been spilled. What sets Christians at odds with the world And yet this is the truth, my friend, that changes lives and that determines destinies and that sends a person to heaven and that lasts forever. Jesus is risen, Jesus is reigning, and Jesus is returning.